Isaiah chapter 37, beginning in verse 21. Hear the word of God. Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent word to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that Yahweh has spoken against him. She has despised and mocked you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She has shaken her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? And against whom have you heightened your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes? Against the Holy One of Israel. Through your servants you have reproached the Lord, and you have said, 'With my many chariots I came up to the heights of the mountains, to the remotest parts of Lebanon, and I cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypresses. I will go to its highest peak, its thickest forest. I dug wells and drank waters, and with the sole of my feet I dried up all the rivers of Egypt.' Have you not heard? Long ago I did it. From days of old I formed it. Now I have brought it to pass that you should devastate fortified cities into ruinous heaps. So their inhabitants were short of power. They were dismayed and put to shame. They were as the plant of the field and as the green herb, as grass on the rooftops is scorched before it rises. But I know you're sitting down and you're going out and you're coming in and you're raging before me. Because of your raging against me and because your presumptuousness has come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. This then shall be the sign for you. You will eat this year what grows of its own accord, in the second year what springs from the same, and in the third year sow, reap, plant vineyards, and eat their fruit. The surviving remnant of the house of Judah will take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem will go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Therefore, thus says Yahweh concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come to the city or shoot an arrow there, and he will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, by the same he will return, and he will not come to this city, declares Yahweh. Indeed, I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And the angel of Yahweh went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And the men arose early in the morning, and behold, all of them were dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, went out and returned home and lived at Nineveh. Now it happened that as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch his god, Adrammelech and Sharezer his sons struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Nesarhaddon, his son, became king in his place. The grass withers and the flower falls. The word of our God abides forever. Please be seated. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you for this passage, this portion of your word. We ask that you would open it to us, help us as we look to your word to learn from it, to grow in faith, in trust in you, our God, to rejoice in your salvation. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. As is obvious, we are in the narrative section here in the middle of Isaiah. This is really a hinge upon which the entire book turns. There's a bit of a change in the tone after this, so much so that many scholars, in fact, there's pretty much a scholarly consensus that there are multiple authors. So the first half of Isaiah is by one Isaiah, and then there's perhaps that goes up until chapter 39, and then at chapter 40 there's a different author, and then it depends on what scholar you look at, and they might propose many authors and redactors and editors of this book that. And they'll point to a number of different factors. They'll point to the language that's used, that maybe it's a different style, or the content is different, or it doesn't seem to flow together. This is just one more area, I think, where scholarship picks apart the scripture and tries to really just... It's just conjecture. They imagine what they would like to see in this so that they can think of it as more of an academic way rather than the Word of God. They don't want to see the flow of this book, because if you can pick it apart, then it's easier not to think about the content of it and what it's saying. It's easier to doubt it. Now, as we read Isaiah, and as we've been walking through, when you come to this narrative section, what you see is God's word taking place, what he's already said, taking place in time and history. These are real things that happen. And then it's setting up for what's going to come afterwards. For example, what you see, and really these passages are a perfect introduction to what comes after and a perfect fulfillment of what has come before. We've already seen God speaking against Assyria. He has said already in previous chapters that Assyria was going to be, I believe it's chapter 10, Assyria is an axe in God's hand. And they're going to strike down the nations, but they themselves will be struck down because they are lifted up in pride. And that's way back in earlier chapters that God has spoken against Assyria. God has told the people not to trust in Assyria, that it is wrong to trust in Assyria. He's told them not to trust in Egypt because that will come to nothing. Do not put your trust in man. And that's really been a theme that we've seen over and over and over again in these first 30-some chapters of Isaiah. And now we come to a section in Isaiah 40 through 45 that is often called the trial of the gods, or the trial of the false gods, because the gods of this world. So don't trust in man for help. That's a foolish place. Man can't even help himself. How could he help you? He can't even chart his own course with any certainty. He is not sovereign in this world. And then don't trust in other gods. Don't set up idols. Don't trust in anyone else but the living God. There is one true living God. Trust in him. He is sovereign. His will is what is done. So any other gods are utter foolishness. So it's really just a perfect passage. I see it as a section that just really drives home. It really plants your feet in the dirt, so to speak. We've been going through some of these prophecies, and some of them are hard to understand, and it's almost a poetry about it, and it's sometimes difficult to see how does this apply to real life. Well, here in this passage, you see it applying to real life. And God reprimanding even the pagan nations for not acknowledging him as God. So let's talk about a little bit about where we left off last time. In chapter 36, there was the invasion of Judah, and we talked a bit about the siege of Lachish, and how King Sennacherib had overtaken them, and just it's already done at this point. So where we're at, Sennacherib has already conquered the city and taken the people into slavery. He's already conquered the other Judahites in that city. And so then this man, Rabshakeh, and this probably the name of his office, he's an official, a spokesman of the king, and he has come and said and that Jerusalem should not trust in Hezekiah. They shouldn't trust in Egypt. He said it's like a reed. You try to use it for support. If you try to support yourself on a reed, it's going to snap and go into your hand. And so it's going to do more damage to you than it will help. And so then then he went on, though. He didn't stop there. He said, don't trust in Yahweh your God. And I did want to use a different translation. This was the Legacy Standard Bible, what I was reading from. Because the Legacy Standard Bible brings out the name, the proper name of God, instead of just having Lord, as you have in most Bibles, Lord capitalized. You see there the proper name of God, Yahweh, being brought out. And you see there, this is the God. And he said, so the Rabshakeh says, your God? He's just one of many gods. He's your God. The other guys have somebody else. Everybody's got their own gods. Yours is no different. And so that comes front and center. Who is in charge? Who is God? Who is sovereign? Is man in charge of this world? Does it go to the strongest person? The most conniving, the one with the best army? Is that who's in charge in this world? Is it man? Is it one of the gods? Is one god stronger than another god? Are there many gods? And so that comes front and center here in this. So there's a very real danger for the people of Jerusalem. But it's not just any city. Every city in Sennacherib's path was afraid. They all wanted to survive. They all wanted to get away from Sennacherib. But this is a little bit of a different city. This is Mount Zion. This is Jerusalem. This is the place of where God has chosen to set his name and where his worship takes place. This is where God meets with man. And so it's a bit different than other cities. So we come to Hezekiah's prayer of faith. The Rabshakeh has made all of his boasts. He's made his threats. And then he hears that Sennacherib is taken off to go and fight the king of Ethiopia. And so then he has to go, but he wants, it's almost as though he's looking over his shoulder, because it's rather embarrassing to make all of these grand claims that you're in charge, that you're sovereign, that nobody can stand up to you, and then have to immediately leave to go and fight another battle. And so it's almost as though he's calling over his shoulder, don't think we're done with you. We're still coming back. You're still getting destroyed, just like I said, just not exactly when I said. And so they have to leave. And then he sends this letter to Hezekiah, saying that, promising that he will make good on his threats. And so then Hezekiah does two things. He has sent his representatives to Isaiah. Says, "Please, Isaiah, we need your help. Go to God for us. Speak to God. Pray for us." And then he himself goes to the house of God. And it's a beautiful picture here. Hezekiah, in utter humility, comes before the Lord. You know, there's sort of the Hollywood ideal of the hero, an underdog hero who just, he sees the enemy out there and he's defiant. He's confident. And yes, he might be overwhelmed, but he's going to go out and he's not going to buckle under the evil ruler. He's not going to bow the knee. And so there's an element of defiance in there. And we can all kind of get behind that idea, the underdog that's showing great courage. Well, here, Hezekiah, you don't see that sort of a Hollywood idea. Instead, he's a representative of the people. He knows what's going to happen. And it's more of a broken heart than it is defiance. He's come to the point of recognizing he doesn't have it in him. He doesn't have the power. He doesn't have the ability to protect the people. He can't protect them. He can't save them. All of his schemes, his stripping of the temple doors of their gold and stripping out everything from the temple so that he might pay off the Assyrian king, well, that's done nothing. The plans that Jerusalem had had of an alliance with Egypt, getting them to help, that hasn't proven successful. Now he's brought to the end of himself. And he comes into the house of God. He takes this letter and lays it before the Lord. And so sometimes when I'm praying, you'll hear me say, you know, we lay these petitions out before you. And this is what I have in mind when I say that. Hezekiah coming in humility before the Lord, without any strength, without bargaining with God, just looking to the Lord and saying, please help, save us. Here are the problems that I have, and I lay them out before you. These are bigger than me. Help. There's a humility. And this ought to be how we come to God. This ought to mark our prayers before God. We're not bargaining. We're not trying to come up with some quid pro quo. Well, if you do this, then I'll do this for you. I'll worship you if you'll just do this. I'll give my life to you in this area if you'll do this other thing for me. We're often trying to bargain with God. But instead, we ought to come with humility. You notice also that Hezekiah, even though he acknowledges God to be sovereign, to be the Lord, he doesn't blame God. He's not bringing accusations. God, this isn't fair. Here we are, Israel, your people, you're supposed to protect us. What gives? This isn't fair for us to have to deal with this. He doesn't blame God. He comes with the fear of God. He comes pleading with the God, not as the pagans would. Instead, he comes to the living God. And there's a good theology behind Hezekiah's prayer. He sees him as the God who hears and who sees. And this is going to come up again in some of the chapters. What about the other gods, the idols of this world? They can't see. They can't hear. But he comes and he prays, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all the nations of the earth. You have made the heaven and the earth. You're the creator. We didn't come up with you. We're not worshiping you and asking you just so that we can have something to hope on. It's not like the gods of this world. It's not the religion. It's not just a religion, an invention of man. Instead, I come to you as the creator. Incline your ear, verse 17, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. And so he comes to God with humility. He comes to God without blaming him. He comes to God with a godly fear, but with good theology. He is acknowledging God as the living God. He says, you are the one who exists. Please hear. Please see. Please help. Hear what Sennacherib is saying about you. He's saying you're one of the dead gods, one of these fabrications. He's putting you in this place. You're the creator. You're the only one. You are God alone. And then he brings in God's honor. So now, look at how he ends it in verse 20. So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. There's a desire here. Think of that first petition of the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be thy name. O Lord, may all of the nations... Isn't that what he's praying here, essentially? May all the nations know that you're God alone, that they would honor you. Not this mockery of Sennacherib, that where he puts God on the same level and just throws Yahweh into the dustbin with all of these other gods. No, O Lord God, act, and so that the nations would know that you alone are God, that you are the creator, that you are the living God, that they would acknowledge God's proper place. This is a good template for our prayers, a good place for us to learn how to pray well. It's respectful. It pleads God's will. You know, a lot of times we sort of get this notion of God as the one who just is there to give us stuff. He's kind of our butler on call, so that when we need something, we'll ring him up and he can go and fetch it for us. It can even be at times that we get frustrated with him if he doesn't go and fetch when we say, Lord, go and get me some health. I would like some health right now. And then he doesn't answer in that way. And how often have people said, well, if you don't answer and do what I want, then I'm not going to acknowledge you as God. I'm not going to put my trust in you. Why would I go to worship if you won't do anything to me, for me? Is that treating him as God? Is there any drop of the fear of God in that attitude? No, it's looking down upon God as though we are the gods and he is our servant. That ought not to be the case. We come with humility, acknowledging ourselves not to have earned anything from him, but instead coming with respect. We're coming to the throne of God himself, the one who is enthroned, as Hezekiah says, above the cherubim. He throws himself upon the mercy of God, pleading the will of God, pleading that the nations would know that God alone is Lord. Before we move on from Hezekiah's prayer, though, I need to point out one more thing. Hezekiah is acting as the mediator of the covenant people. I read a blog from some skeptic yesterday, and he pointed out, I just happened upon it as I was searching for something about the palace at Nineveh, and I just stumbled upon this fellow that was writing, and he looked at this passage and he said, "This is ridiculous. What kind of a God would listen? All of these people need saving, but for some reason, this God listens to one man. This one man prays in faith, and God listens to him and saves the day." What kind of a ridiculous story is that? And he went on to list all of the other reasons why he thought it was a ridiculous story. But I thought, you know, he's actually had a good insight there. Why is that in this passage? I'm sure there were other people in Jerusalem asking God, but who is Hezekiah? He's the Davidic king. He's the king in the line of David. God is not completely fulfilling, but partially fulfilling his promise to David. The Davidic covenant is being fulfilled in Hezekiah. Hezekiah here is the mediator king of the covenant people of God. He's praying on their behalf. You see him. They are in danger. They need to be saved. Where is salvation going to come from? And so Hezekiah goes to God on behalf of the people. He goes as their representative, a people that have earned destruction. From all the way from chapter 1, Isaiah said, Israel, you are rotten to the core. Jerusalem, you've turned away from God. Your worship is worthless. Who requires of you this trampling in my courts? They've earned Assyria. That's what they've earned. They've earned God's judgment, that he would just abandon them to this destruction. But then Hezekiah goes on behalf of the people, and God has mercy. So you see here, Hezekiah is really a type of Christ. He's pointing forward to the great mediator, the great Davidic king, who will come and who is even now the mediator on behalf of God's people. It's through his mediation that there's mercy upon an undeserving people. Now let's look at the answer, God's answer to Hezekiah's prayer. And he does say in verse 21, through the prophet, Isaiah the son of Amos sent to Hezekiah saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me. So this is a direct answer to prayer. Again, this informs us in prayer. God listens. He does hear. He has chosen to work through prayer. And so we ought to pray. We ought never to underestimate God's willingness to hear the prayer of faith or his ability to overturn the plans of men. And then God begins to speak through Isaiah of a complete reversal. There you have in verse 22. Not only are things going to turn out better. In fact, Jerusalem will be mocking Sennacherib. He will become a laughingstock. She despises you, the virgin daughter of Zion. Instead of looking at her in as filthy as a faithless woman, God speaks of Jerusalem as the virgin daughter, his pure one. And she's going to scorn, she's going to mock as Sennacherib goes back to his own country with his tail between his legs. There will be a complete reversal. And why is that? Well, because he has mocked God. In verse 23, whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes on the heights? It's not just when you attack the church, it's not just attacking humans. That would be bad enough, but he is attacking the people of God. Not only that, but he directly blasphemed God. He said he's one among the gods. There is nothing he can do. And so he says, whom have you reviled? Whom have you, against whom have you lifted up your eyes on the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your servants you have mocked the Lord, and you have said, with my many chariots I have gone up on the heights of the mountains. And then he goes on to explain that, and Sennacherib's basically already counted himself as the victor all over any country that he wanted to take over. He wants to go to Egypt. He'll soak up its rivers with his foot. He's so powerful. But he's counted his chickens before they've hatched. He's counted himself as sovereign, as the Lord of all. And he's mocked the living God in the process. He set himself up. And pride doesn't just go before a fall. Pride goes before destruction. Sennacherib had held up all of his military exploits as evidence that he had all power in himself. And he had become lifted up. He'd become brazen. And 2 Chronicles 32, in relating the same story, elaborates a little bit. It says, 2 Chronicles 32, verse 16, "And his servants said still more against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. And he wrote letters to cast contempt on the Lord, the God of Israel, and to speak against him, saying, 'Like the gods of the nations of the lands who have not delivered their people from my hands, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand.'" And then in verse 19, "And they spoke of the God of Jerusalem as they spoke of the gods of the peoples of the earth, which are the works of men's hands." God says through Isaiah, "No, Sennacherib, all of these things to which you're pointing, all of these military exploits that you believe are evidence of your power, you're mistaken. You are my servant. You are my slave." These were all within God's plans. Look at this. And this is where we get a little bit, perhaps a little bit nervous with the text. Because God says in verse 26, "Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what I now bring to pass, that you should make fortified cities crash into heaps of ruins, while their inhabitants, shorn of strength, are dismayed and confounded, and have become like plants of the field, like tender grass, like grass in the housetops, blighted before it is grown." God says, "No, all of these things, your power was on loan from me. It was my intention to bring down all of these places." We know that's the case because he's already been warning Israel. He's been warning Jerusalem that if they continued in this course of rebellion against him, that he would send in the foreign troops. It would be his judgment, his discipline upon them. But God says, "I am sovereign." And perhaps in Isaiah, more than anywhere else in Scripture, God declares his sovereignty. So Romans 9 is one of those places that we often go to. And oftentimes when Christians are more an Arminian understanding, and then they start reading through Romans, you get to Romans 9, it kind of catches you short, and you say, "Wait a second, this isn't what I've been taught." And so then you start investigating. Oftentimes it's Romans 9 or one of those passages that sort of brings people into a reformed understanding. But Isaiah here, and then even more in these chapters 40 through 45, God declares his own sovereignty. It is unquestionable. You can't get around it. It's in your face. God says, "I am in charge." And yes, that even means some of these things that even in this destruction that's happening, he is sovereign in that as well. Now, the people are responsible for their actions. And so, and we'll talk a little bit more about that even tonight in our study of Acts. We don't have time to look at it now, but God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are not at odds. We're often told that, well, you have to choose one or the other. Either God's sovereign in the world, or man, and then man's just not responsible for his actions. Or man is in charge, and so that he can be responsible. But here you see both things are true. God is absolutely sovereign. Yes, even those cities, he said, "I planned it from days of old, what I now bring to pass, that you should make fortified cities crash into heaps of ruin." It was within God's plan that Lachish would fall. That's where we get kind of nervous. Well, that's not very nice. But we must understand God is sovereign. But yes, Sennacherib is also responsible. I want to turn over to Isaiah 10 for just a second. And Isaiah 10, verse 5 says, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger," so this is Sennacherib's people, "the staff in their hands is my fury." And then verse 12, "When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. For he says, 'By the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding, I remove the boundaries of the people and plunder their treasures. Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand is found like a nest, the wealth of the peoples.'" And then in verse 15, "Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it, or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts will send a wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire." Does that sound like where we're at? Yeah, yeah. God has already spoken this. He said, "You are an axe in my hand." And yet the axe is proud. The servant is arrogant. God's word, God's commands are not just for the church. The Bible is not just a manual for the church to live by, as some preachers have said. God is God of all. His commands are universal. All men are obligated to follow his commands. And even this tool in the hands of God, even Sennacherib, is to be humble before God. And even though he is to level cities, he is still to do it according to God's laws. And he is responsible for what he has done. And so God says, "I will put my hook in your nose, in my bit in your mouth, and will turn you back by the way which you came." Now, this is an interesting picture here. You can simply say, well, that's how bulls used to be led around, right? You'd put a metal ring in the bull's nose and did that until recently. Maybe there's still places that do that, but put a ring in the bull's nose and then you can lead it around by a rope. And he won't go anywhere because of the pain of trying to turn his head away. So that could be it. All that's meant there, we have found, archaeologists have found depictions. I've not seen them exact. I've seen pictures of the pictures, but they've found carvings of Assyrians leading their prisoners, having put a hook in their nose and gouged out their eyes. They lead them around with a string, so in order to humiliate their prisoners. So it could be that God is saying that he will give them a taste of his own medicine, so to speak, in a figurative way. That God is sovereign and he's exercising his sovereignty and will take Sennacherib back to Assyria. I think there's even another an interesting aspect of this. Sennacherib's palace in Nineveh is filled with these, or was filled with these statues, massive statues, guarding all the gates. And it was this giant bull with giant wings on its back, a bull with wings, and the head of a man, and made to look like Sennacherib. And I don't know if that's exactly who they're modeling it off of, but the bull with the man's head and wings on it is an Assyrian symbol of power. And it would have been something probably unknown in Jerusalem, but God says, "Sennacherib, I am going to take you. You think you're the powerful bull? You think you're the one who has all of your, you does your own will, has your own way. And so the bulls were a symbol of power because they are extremely powerful. If you've ever had to deal with cattle, bulls are powerful. We had a, South Carolina, we had one of these, it was a little bull. It was a one of these Scottish Highland where they have the really long hair that goes over their eyes. And we had the Scottish Highland bull, and he had these big long horns on him. But he was a small bull. And I tried to pen him up to keep him away from the cows for a while. And I put up a fence. It was a strong fence, put a nice heavy gauge fence, but it was only 4 feet high. And got him into the pen, and he just leaped right over the fence. And then I built it higher. I made it 5 feet tall. And he looked around the little pen that I'd put him in and put his horns into it and lifted the whole thing up, just took all the posts and everything out and just completely broke down. So they're extremely powerful. And this is a serious symbol of their own power. Who can stop? Who can control? And God says, I will put my hook in your nose. You're powerless. I will lead you back by the way you came. And God says, not even one of your arrows will strike in Jerusalem. You've mocked God. You think that all of this power is yours, that Jerusalem is as good as conquered. No, there is one God. There is one sovereign in the world. Sennacherib ain't it. God sees. God hears. God listens. It is also interesting here at the end as you see God carrying it out, and it's almost just a note on the end of the story. 185,000 soldiers struck down. His army is wiped out. And then Sennacherib himself, where is he? He goes back to his own country, and he's in the temple of Nisroch, his god, worshiping, when his sons commit patricide. They kill their father, worshiping his god. Sennacherib is not able to protect himself from his children. Sennacherib's god is completely unable to do anything for him. All of his trust, all of his hope, all of his boasting is for nothing. He did not have that power that he claimed. And so this passage brings before us and sets before us God as the only God, God as the sovereign, God as the one who hears prayer, who is worthy of our trust, who's worthy of our fear, the living God. So a few applications from this. Give yourself to earnest and sincere and faith-filled prayer. God has said that he will hear. And here we have examples that are given to us. This is what I have done. This is who I am. So that we will imitate it. So that we will learn to pray. Learn to pour out our hearts to God. Proverbs 8 says this, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. So give yourself to earnest, sincere, and faith-filled prayer. Train your faith upon God. He is your trust. This goes in a number of, can go to any number of areas. For example, this was a real situation. This was a real political enemy. This was real army with real spears. And so it trains us that in our own lives to trust in God. You might look at the political situation, the people who are in charge right now who are running things and seem to seem bent on running things into the ground. We're promoting great evils. they are not sovereign. They may be attempting to silence the church, to silence the gospel. There's an increase of pressure to silence the Word of God, to say, no, this isn't the living God. He's not the true God. Once again, the world wants to say, no, this is one among many gods. Christianity is just one religion. Who are you to think of yourselves as worshiping the one? You think that you just got it right? You of all people, how proud are you to come and say, there is one true God, that you are worshiping Him, that Jesus... No, you can worship Jesus as long as you will countenance all the other gods, as long as you'll admit that Muhammad is just as legitimate, and you can, the Buddhists are just as legitimate, and the Hindus are just as legitimate. Who are you to say otherwise? No, there is one true and living God. This isn't just another religion. We are following the one true and living God, the sovereign of all the world. We don't acknowledge this as one among many religions. There's Christianity that acknowledges God from the beginning, the one who is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We acknowledge Him as triune, the God, Jesus Himself, our God, the Word become flesh. And then there's everything else. It's not, well, there's Islam and there's Judaism and there's Christianity. No, the Jews have rejected Christ. The Muslims have rejected Christ. They have set themselves in the same position as all the other religions. You have Hinduism and Buddhism and whatever, Confucianism and Judaism and Islam. They have all rejected Christ. And there is life in no one else. He alone is the living and true God. If you will not acknowledge Him, you have denied God Himself. If you speak against Christ, if you speak against the Holy Spirit, you have set yourself against the one true and living God. And third, set your hope on Jesus Christ, the Savior, King, the only mediator between God and man. If God listened to the imperfect prayer of Hezekiah, he was a godly man, but he'd done a number of things that were not good, and as we'll see in two chapters, he's still proud. He brings destruction. If God was willing to listen to him for the sake of his servant David, how much more will he listen to his son, Jesus Christ, who is mediator on your behalf? And so we see this passage is one of hope, of God keeping his covenant promises. He does this for his name's sake. And what does he say? Why does he do this? Because of his servant David. He points to that Davidic covenant. Yes, I am doing this because I have made promises. This points us ahead to Christ, even in this passage itself. I will defend this city to save it for my own sake, for the sake of my servant David. I will keep my promises. And what does he say? I will save my people. Even though it looked at that time like Jerusalem was done, it was over. What does he say? Yes, it will be a while. The salvation wasn't going to come immediately. It was going to be a couple of years. But he says this. The surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. His church will remain. He will keep his people. God has shown himself to be the sovereign Lord over the affairs of man. You see that most plainly in Christ himself, who he preserved, just as he said. And we here today are evidence of God keeping his promises, preserving his remnant, of remembering his promises to David. The most powerful kings, the most unstoppable armies are as nothing before him. And when he sets his hook in their nose, even the most arrogant king is brought to heel, because Yahweh alone is God. Let's pray.